Okay, so this is the last week of the Faith at Work series. So I'm going to put up a city skyline from Europe. So I wonder if you recognize this city skyline. Anyone recognize that? That's a city in Europe. I don't expect you to, but someone might. It's Amsterdam. Have a look at the city skyline. What do you notice about that city skyline as you look at it? What are the most prominent buildings? The spires of the churches. That's what's prominent across the city. In fact, any European city built around that time, you know, as they arose in Christendom, what you find is the church is the most prominent building. So in a society like that, the teaching of the Bible is prominent, the church is respected and honored, and people kind of build these cathedrals and other things because they believe that we should be honoring God as a society. That's kind of where things are at. By and large, people honor the church and the Bible, and they live under the influence of that in this society. Now, when Australia was colonized, that was a kind of value system that came with it from British society, and they were kind of transferred into the government that was established. Government and church worked closely together, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. And in much of Australian history, we've had this sense that this sense of the church being dominant, the Bible being respected, that's been part of the governmental reality in Australia in drafting laws and in influencing social policy. Here's another photo, more recently in Australian society. Now, can you see any church buildings? Kind of, there is one there, down the bottom there, right? And less prominent. Now, the point of the photos, of course, is that in the 17th century and all through the Middle Ages and even into modern history, the church is prominent in society. Most people consider themselves Christian. There's a deep influence in Christian culture. And Australia's a bit like that. But this is Melbourne. It could easily be Perth, though. Similar, you can take similar photos in Perth. The church is dwarfed by the other buildings. Finance, economics, trade, education, they dwarf the presence of the church in our society. Lower percentage of people call ourselves Christian. The church is marginalized, diminished from public life, architecture. You see it everywhere, really, life generally. I think these are visual representations of the influence of Christianity and the church in society, which raises some challenging questions. Now, I think we all agree Christians should influence society. We are meant to be the salt and light of the world. But we face a situation where we do that today from a minority position. We're not the majority anymore. And Christian values and other things, the Bible, for example, are marginalized. They're pushed to the edges. Sometimes they're seen as out of step or offensive even to our society. So we're talking about faith and work. Most of us don't work at church. Most of us don't work in Christian organizations. Some do, but most don't. That means most of us spend significant amounts of our time each week in the world depicted in that picture. Now, it might not be the middle of the city, but that kind of summarizes where the world is at in relation to the church, where you have little influence in a Christian sense, where the other forces are much bigger, the other influences. So where do we go for guidance in how to work this out in our society? Now, I want to suggest one of the most important places we can look is the book of Daniel. Something about the book of Daniel which changes the history. It's like a pivot in history. So we've got a situation, I think, parallels ours. There are some things about living out your faith in the book of Daniel that parallel living out your faith in our society today. So in 586, a disaster occurs in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, they've come and they take the city. They finally take the city in 586. One of the policies of the Babylonians is to take the better off members of society and put them somewhere else. Take away their roots. Move them somewhere so they don't feel at home. Get someone else and stick them where this place is. This is essentially colonialism, right? Suppress the culture, suppress the language. You've got a dominant culture. You think your culture's better. Let's impress that on the rest of the world. And I've seen that all through history, right? And there's this Babylonian captivity where the Israelites are taken away, and they're taken away to this place called Babylon where things are not the same as they were. You're no longer in the dominant culture. You are a minority. This is colonialism. Spread your culture, suppress other cultures, see if you can take over. And they gather some people, a few capable people, and say, let's educate them, let's make them Babylonians. They can be evangelists to their own culture. So the two photos in the cities that I showed before, it's pretty much, we're a bit like the second one. In a Christian society, we're having less influence in a minority. A bit like the Jews in Babylon. No temple, no land. They're no longer in control of the laws. All of this stuff is happening. There's parallels. Not exact, but it's parallels. So that's the context of the book of Daniel. How can they survive? So Daniel chapter 1. So I'll pick it up from verse 6. The captivity has taken place. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. So these three guys, or four guys, are selected because they're pretty capable, and they're going to educate them in the language and literature of the Babylonians. First thing they do is take away their name. Take away your Jewish name. We'll give you a Babylonian name. All the Jewish names relate to God, connected with God. When you see El on the end, that's God, the Jewish God. Let's give them names connected to Babylonian gods. Let's disconnect them from their faith heritage. Let's disconnect them from their past. We're going to give you new names right at the start. We want to assimilate you into that culture. We want you to forget about your own history and faith journey. Now, does that happen today? Is there pressure on Christians to let go of some values, to let go of some foundations or some morals of their Christian faith? I think there's pressure. It's maybe not the same, but there's something like that going on. And to adopt a different set, to take a new name, if you like. In a society where the Bible is not held like it used to be, where Christianity is not the same as it used to be in terms of prominence, Christian values might be seen as unrealistic and harmful. So how did Daniel and these three guys handle this situation? We need to recognize the Jewish law has certain regulations about it. To be pure or holy before God, there's a whole lot of things that they had to do, including food, strict rules about what they should eat. The Babylonians don't follow these rules. They have all these other rules. And they're intent on imposing their culture on the world. And so they say, well, these Jewish guys, we can't accommodate what they're into because we're doing our thing. Our culture is superior. We can't let these guys do what they're doing. So straight away, these guys are confronted with a challenge. How can you remain holy before God according to your faith in a culture which doesn't even acknowledge those rules? So you're being served food. You don't have access to kosher food, the Jewish food. You want to be faithful to God, but you're immersed in a culture that demands you eat and drink things that will defile you. I think there are some parallels. But it says about Daniel in verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So today food, it's not that big a deal, right? Jesus declared all foods clean, so it's not about food. But at that time, it very much was about food. It was a hot button issue. They were meant to be set apart as a nation. God, part of God's choosing of the Jews was so he could make them a chosen nation, and he gave them all these cultural realities that would define them and set them apart. That was his religious identity. To eat the food of the Babylonians was symbolic of taking on their culture and leaving your faith behind. So for food, it's Daniel. For us, it might be something else. I wonder if there's anything in your workplace culture that would cause you to let go of your Christian values or your faith journey. Are there pressures in that space? What would be a defilement to you if you took it on that would cause you to let go of your Christian faith or parts of it, your distinct identity as a Christian? Now, there could be a number of challenges in this area. Let me throw a few out. Here's a classic workplace issue. Let's take the issue of the blokey workplace and all the apprentices and the pornography on the wall. Okay, that's a very obvious one in some contexts. That could easily fit into the defilement category. It might come up in more than just this way. What about sexually explicit material that's out there in the workplace? Depending on your workplace, how would you handle a situation like that? Or maybe it's your school or your uni and that stuff's out there and you think, well, what do I do as a Christian with different values in a place which has all this other stuff going on? What about dodgy practices in the workplace? Have you seen the movie The Big Short? Okay, The Big Short was a movie about a financial crisis, and you had these guys and they were checking out some mortgage brokers. And the mortgage brokers were essentially giving out loans without checking on whether or not there was the right income to cover the loan. So they were just signing off on the loans. And that caused a great financial crisis. What are you doing as a Christian in that place when you realize there are dodgy practices going on? Standards are being compromised. You can make a lot of money in that context. But in the long run, it results in disaster. How do we handle a challenge like that? How do we hold on to Christian values in a situation where maybe there's some dodgy stuff going on? Now, different things press different buttons for people. Now, a famous case recently, there was a wedding cake maker who was asked to do a wedding cake for a same-sex marriage. And for them, that was something they felt like, well, I can't do that. They felt like it was compromising their support for traditional marriage. This became quite prominent, high profile. So they're asked to do certain things in their workplace that they say, well, that I can't do that. I feel like that compromises my faith. I feel like it's compromising my distinctiveness of faith. And then penalties came for the actions. What do you do in that context? Or maybe you're in a competitive workplace. You've got sales targets and you're a manager and there's an employee who's struggling with meeting the targets and you're thinking, well, I want to actually be compassionate as I manage that person, but the company's leaning on you to make sure the sales targets are met and you feel somehow torn. What do you do in that setting? Sometimes in some workplaces, you know, the name of Jesus may not always be used in worship. What do you do? Blasphemy. And sometimes people do it even more if they know you're a Christian, right? Depending on your workplace, how do you handle that? Now, there's all sorts of different places, different situations. Every workplace is different. But in most workplaces, there'll be a challenge to your Christian faith in some way. How do you approach it? What aspects of your current workplace present challenges to your Christian journey? How might you be defiled at work? Janu was being defiled by this food. How might that happen for us today? It's worth thinking about. Next time you're at morning tea or lunch at work, sit down and say, I wonder what the things here are that could be defiling to my journey. It's worth thinking about. Now, one of the great things about the Bible, it's a book of stories. It gives us examples from history. We read about people who struggle with similar issues that we struggle with. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel faces a challenge at his workplace. And I think there's something about his response. So again, verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, first thing, notice, Daniel has resolve. He decides. He makes a decision. Something has caused him discomfort. Maybe his conscience is bothering him about this food stuff. He's thought it through, and he's come to a place of resolution. It's not like wishy-washy. He says, I've got to do something about this. There's an issue. I want to face it. I want to do something. He's aware that his faith requires him not to eat these foods. He recognizes that faith has boundaries. His faith has a shape to it, and it has boundaries. It's not like everything is okay. It's not like I just have to fit into every circumstance. He's meant to be different. That's part of the calling. His job is not to fit in. He's meant to be different and to accept the consequences of being different. So at this point, maybe the issue is, how well do we know the story of the Bible so that when we get into a situation, we're kind of aware of what God thinks is okay? I think we need to have a broad knowledge of the story of the Bible. Have an awareness of what shapes a Christian response in a certain setting. I don't think that comes overnight. It comes through a long-term immersion into the story of the Bible. Does God speak against certain things? Does he want us to stand for certain things? There's a level of knowledge that's required here. Christianity is not hit or miss. It's not make it up yourself. There are guidelines in the scriptures for us. Daniel's aware. He knows what it means to have his faith, and he knows he's being challenged in his faith. So maybe we have to dig a bit and be aware, how is my workplace going to challenge me to inform me what's important? And the situation in Daniel requires him to have a degree of confrontation. He's convicted. I don't want to eat that food because it's going to challenge my faith. It's going to defile him. So how does he deal with it? I think what he does is really significant. And I think given the backdrop of colonialism, he's been taken away. Another nation has forced themselves upon their nation. They've conquered them. And this has happened all through history. And one way people confront is they take the same values of colonialism and they say, now I'm going to be colonial against others because my faith is going to prevail. But I don't see Daniel going that way. He doesn't get angry, claim that he has rights. He doesn't demand that people treat him a certain way. I think we've kind of got a package today where if you're going to stand for something, there's a certain way you do it. You hold a picket sign, you go out there, you get angry with people, and the angrier you get, the more uncomfortable they feel, and eventually you get your way. There's a package of activism. I don't think that's the package that Daniel has. He knows that he's in exile. He knows he doesn't have authority in this situation, but he does have convictions, deep convictions, but he's not going to express his convictions in the same way the Babylonians have dominated Israel. He's not going to be colonial in the way he goes about expressing his faith. He asks for permission. Isn't that interesting? He's got an issue, so he goes about it by asking for permission. Now, some people might say, asking for permission? What sort of taking a stand is that? And sometimes we have the mindset, you've got to get angry, you've got to get a loud voice, you've got to overcome your opponent forcefully. But Daniel asked for permission. I think by even that question, he's raising an issue. He's saying, I've got a conviction and I'm going to make it public. But how he makes it public, he doesn't make a demand. He doesn't act in a colonial way towards them. He knows he's not the one in authority. He respects the official. This guy's got a position. He's made in the image of God too. I got to honor him. And so I'm going to ask him as the one in authority, hey, do you think we could talk about this? And I think saying a question opens a door of conversation that doesn't get opened if you push your way in and you demand what you need. He doesn't feel power and strength are the way. He keeps the door open of relationship. And I think by doing that, he also keeps the door open for God. Because he goes in with all his stuff. I think sometimes we don't leave any room for God. It's our stuff. I'm not listening to God. I'm too angry and I'm too involved. But if I go in this way, I've thought it through, I've got a conviction, I'm going to raise that conviction, but I'm trusting and believing that God is there. He's involved in this space. Colonization dominates. The way Daniel goes about it, he's got a strong conviction, but he doesn't go about it in a coercive way. He's got a different approach. It's not a weak approach. He's confident about his conviction. He's willing to be public with his conviction, but it's a respectful approach. A little counterintuitive, I think. But I think this might be the way to go. Even in an age of activism, that if you've got an issue, you've got to make it loud and you've got to get angry. He asks for permission. Let's see what happens. Okay, verse 9. Now God caused the official, notice that, God is involved. God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So God is involved and kind of opens the door and causes the official to have favor on Daniel. Daniel's not alone. He doesn't have to handle this alone. God is at work. This is faith at work. Faith, confidence in God, that God is going to do something. He doesn't have to do it himself. It's not all riding on his shoulders. And I think this is coming from a deep prayer life and a deep walk with God. Daniel knows, even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He knows that. He knows that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23, right? He knows that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He's trusting that that's the case, that God's going to come through. He's confident in God. But so far, the official hasn't yet agreed. He's positively disposed. God has given favor, but nothing's changed yet because the official sees a problem. He doesn't want to get in trouble by putting himself on the line for Daniel. So if he agrees to Daniel's request, he could be in danger himself. So now verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. So there's discomfort from the official. Daniel comes up with a creative solution. And it's a solution that gives God space to work. 10 days, veggies only. Then see what we look like. See if we're not doing okay. And treat us according to what you see. The official says, well, that's like, I can do that. I can go that far. Because at the end of the 10 days, if these guys, it's not working, we'll go back to it the other way. He doesn't put the guard or the official in danger. He respects his position. He's not just thinking of himself. He's thinking of the official as well. Your enemies are not people to be destroyed. They're actually made in the image of God. He leaves space for God to work. If God is not at work, Daniel's stuffed. He's trusting that God has to do something here, but he's confident that God will do something. What would have happened if God hadn't come through? 10 days, they eat the veggies. They're thin and they're gaunt and they're weak. And I think the official would have said, sorry, mate, the plan's up. You're not looking very good. You've been eating veggies 10 days. You're going back on the other food. Then Daniel would have had another choice. Righto, I felt a conviction. I left space for God. Hasn't worked. What do I do now? Either I start eating the king's food or I go hungry. Or I find some other way to get some food. He has a different problem. His plan fails. But what you don't find Daniel doing is complaining about it. It's about him and his faith. He takes responsibility for his conviction. Doesn't blame anyone else because he's trusting God. Now, if it didn't work, he would have another issue to deal with. But it works. Even though the action here is pretty much focused on Daniel, we should remember it's not just Daniel. This is not just one person. It's actually all four of these guys in the situation. They're in it together. It's always a good thing when you've got other people on the same journey. When you think other people are saying, actually, I have that same problem too. What do we do about this? Let's do this together. It's always a good thing to have more than one. Share the conviction. Find a group of people to pray about it with you. Support on the journey. But do it politely as Daniel did. Do it in a way that respects the people you've got to talk to about your convictions, that doesn't force them to take risks on your behalf. You carry the responsibility. You can ask, but let you carry the responsibility and trust God. And don't complain. I think that's the way Daniel goes about it. Okay, let's see what happens. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Turns out vegetarianism agreed with them. They were healthier and better nourished than any of the other guys. So the official, the guard said, righto, you don't have to eat that food anymore. You can eat the veggies. And that's okay with your faith. Good. Daniel's plan works. He finds another way. With God's help, the creative solution works. He carves out a new way. Doesn't have to eat the food. Doesn't have to explain. The guard doesn't have to now explain to his superiors why these guys don't look as good as the others. He ends up, I think, building this relationship rather than destroying it with this official. And Daniel is somebody who wins people over all through his ministry because God is with him. By the way he goes about it, I think he leaves the door open for God. He's willing to declare his faith. He's got confidence in God. He takes a stand, but he does it in such a way that respects the guy he's actually talking to. And I think that guy probably said, well, this Daniel guy is pretty impressive. I don't understand their faith, but this guy has done things in a way that makes me positively inclined towards him. Okay, and as you go through the book of Daniel, it's quite remarkable in a situation in exile where they have no political authority. God raises them, some of them up to have positions of authority, but they don't have political clout like they would in Israel. The law of God is not honored in this land. But we start to see God doing amazing things. There's all these stories of how God rescues them. He protects them. He lifts them up in certain situations. You have the food challenge we talked about today. You have bow down to the statue challenge. Being thrown to the lion's challenge. How to interpret the king's dream. There's some writing on the wall. All of this stuff is going on while they're in exile. They're not an authority. They're a subject people. But God is at work. God doesn't need us to be in authority for him to be at work. He doesn't need to have the right party in government for him to be at work. God is at work anyway. And we can plug into that, confident in God, regardless of what the political realities are. Ah, interesting, we have an election coming up. Now that's important, but behind the scenes, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. God is at work regardless of who wins the election. Put it that way. And God is able to change society regardless of who wins the election. And he's able to use us in our workplaces, in our world, regardless of who wins the election. The response of the people here is not to be activists to bring down the government, except maybe prayerfully talking about things, but to stand in their faith and be a blessing to the society around them, to work for its good. Jeremiah had said, work for the good of where you are. You know, when you're in exile, settle down, do good things in that society, build it up. You might not agree with everything, but you're going to be a positive influence in that society. Take a stand when your faith is challenged, not by mouthing off or by being aggressive, but trusting that God's at work, being prayerful and tactful, engage the situation, respect the people who have positions of authority, and trust that God's going to do something. As a result, they win over the pagans. There's a kind of commentary running through the book of Daniel. So some of these verses, I've got some verses here. So 1:19, it says, the king talked with them. He found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. These guys are lifted up because of the way they're performing. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. God and his word has far more wisdom than any other place you'll find it. So chapter 2, verse 47, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you're able to reveal the mystery. The king starts saying, this God is actually real. Chapter 3, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. So chapter 6, verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. That'd be nice to be said about you, wouldn't it? Finally, these men said, we will find, and opposition comes, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. In the end, it's not unapproachable. Have your reputation intact. People may attack you because of the law of your God, but it's only because they can't get at you any other way. And so verse 437, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. He's now glorifying God because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's strange words coming from a pagan king. Verse 529, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck. He was proclaimed third highest ruler in the kingdom. He's being honored as he goes about his work, standing up for his faith. And this one, I can't remember what chapter this is in. I think this is in chapter 7. King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. This is Darius the king. Sounds like it's like written by the angels of heaven. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's just these scripture after scripture talking about what God had done and the impact that God's people had on these rulers. And they end up saying, your God is real. Your God is real because of the way you guys have lived. So not being the boss at work, having someone in power over you, being in a situation where you're not calling the religious shots, facing laws perhaps that are threatening to defile your faith, none of that stops God from being at work or being glorified through your life. The testimonies of God's goodness and his power keep coming throughout the book of Daniel because God is still at work even when they're in exile. They're separated from their land, from their temple, deprived of land, temple, priest, and yet God is strongly at work. They live faithfully. God makes his name known through them. I think confidence in God, whatever the circumstance, they went out in their situation where it wasn't perfect. They were challenged in their faith, but they stuck their guns. They knew they had convictions. They tried to stand on them. And they went about it in a way that wasn't colonial. Didn't say, well, you've oppressed us, now I'm going to oppress you. They went about it in a way that was respectful. They knew that God was active. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will not fear, for you are with me. They knew this sense of God being with them. They knew that God could prepare a table before them in the presence of their enemies. You don't need to destroy or remove your enemies. When God acts, God can cause us to grow so that we're no longer threatened by them, so that we can live out our faith because he's done something in us and made us different sort of people. Now, we'll all probably face challenges at work and in our wider society. I think thinking about Daniel, he has a confidence in God. Despite the circumstance, and God acts on his behalf through his workplace and shows himself great so that even the pagan kings are acknowledging him. So the challenges to faith at work will come. So here's a couple of questions or a few questions to finish. What is the time that we live in? I think we live in a time when we probably don't have the center stage. But Daniel, by reading Daniel, that's okay. You don't have to be in charge. God's in charge anyway. What's the next one? How do we deal with issues of defilement? We should know the shape of our Christian faith and realize there will come things that will challenge that. We can be clear about that and say, that's not okay. I think I need to take a stand here. How we do it is really important. Next one. Is God at work in your life and your workplace? We have to say yes. Regardless of the political environment, God is at work in us and in the world and even in our workplace. And the last one, maintaining reputation in society. As they go about their work, they get recognized because they're doing it well. They're not corrupt. They're not negligent. And God blesses them and makes himself known to others through them. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for all of our contexts at work, and some of our work will be at home, and some of it will be with people, and some of it will be with things. But Lord, we live in a society where, as Christians, it seems like we're not the center stage. We're not calling the shots in many ways. There's other buildings much taller than ours. And yet, Lord, in that, I pray that we might be faithful to you. Lord, guide us. What is important to you? I pray, Father, we would have convictions about that. Help us to be confident, to stand for those convictions, to be wise about how we do that, to do it respectfully, and Lord, to be confident that you will come through. Guide and lead us, Lord, that even in our workplaces, people will come to know you. They'll come to recognize that actually you're the one in control. And you're worthy to be worshipped and praised. Lead us, give us wisdom by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.